Over the past several weeks, we've been studying the Holy Spirit, and this is in our series, Foundation of Faith, and we're looking presently at the gifts of the Spirit. We kind of went in depth in the Holy Spirit, who He is, His work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all that. But now we're looking at the gifts of the Spirit, or these gifts that are given to move the gospel message forward. You know, gifts given to us by Christ, this empowerment for service that Jesus spoke of in Acts 1:8. When He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And last time we looked at the gifts of apostles and prophets, and we saw that this primary gift, and again, please understand, the primary gift has passed off the scene as these men came in to lay the foundation for the church. And, you know, once that foundation is laid, then the rest of the structure can be built upon. And that's what we're seeing today. In the broadest sense of the term, we're all apostles and prophets. Apostles in the sense that we're sent forth with a mission to proclaim the gospel of Christ. As a prophet, we speak forth the words of God that are given to us in the Word of God. So in the broadest sense of the word, we're all apostles and prophets. But that primary gift of apostles and prophets, I believe, has passed off the scene. Because you don't need to lay a foundation anymore. We already have the foundation laid. And so now we're going to be looking at these people that are building the rest of the structure, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, and the teachers. And we're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 4 as our reference point. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 7, where we're told this. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And jump down to verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by whatever joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying itself in love." You know, what's interesting today is what people think of these gifts that God has given to the church, especially the pastor or pastor teacher. They feel that he's been hired to do all the work of the ministry, and the people are there just to reap the benefits from that. That's what they're paying for, in a sense. And maybe that's the reason that so many pastors burn out quickly. And let me say this, and this may blow your mind away, but the average pastor in America only lasts in a local congregation 3 years. Does that blow you away? I know, I'm an oddity. I've been here 16. But 3 years, why? Why only 3 years? Maybe a lot of times because they're so burned out. They're required to do so much. And that's not biblical. It's not that a pastor doesn't work, he does. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just share this story with you and then I'll expound on it. There was a well-known coach who was once asked, "How much does college football contribute to the national physical fitness picture?" "Nothing," the coach replied. "Well, why not?" the startled interviewer asked. "Well," said the coach, "the way I see it, you have 22 men down on the field desperately needing a rest, and 40,000 people in the stands desperately needing some exercise." Isn't that true? A similar situation exists in many churches today. When you compare the members who actively participate, it's often a rather pathetic situation. It's not unusual to have a small group of diligent Christian workers struggling down on the field while others in the congregation are just spectators, sitting on the sidelines, eating, you know, hot dogs and popcorn. And God's strategy for the accomplishment of His program is not like a sports event, not at all. It doesn't call for the job to be done only by the professionals. In the game of life, all believers have their own positions. They have their spiritual gifts that they must exercise. Why? For the profit of all. I mean, if you're sitting in the stands right now, you need to get down on the field. You need to exercise. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. He's telling us what these gifts are to accomplish, what they're supposed to do. And it's not difficult to understand. Paul says that these gifted men that Christ has given to the church are there for a specific reason. They are there to equip the saints for what? The work of the ministry. And please understand, it's not that the pastor doesn't do anything. You know, that his golf game is really good. He just relaxes. He gets to teach twice a week and that's it. No, not at all. But the work of the ministry is for the saints to go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. That is what they're being trained up to do, to use the gifts that God has given them. And again, it doesn't mean that's not what the pastor does, but that's not his primary purpose. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses for equipping is used often as a medical term for the setting of a bone, putting something back together. You know, isn't that exactly what happens? I mean, all of us come in to the kingdom of God with broken lives, don't we? Really, if we didn't have broken lives, why do we even come to Christ? And that's the problem for many. They don't see that they have broken lives. And so they don't come to Christ. But we've all come to that point in our life where our lives are broken. We see that the disasters that's happened in them, the distance from God that we have, we realize that we're broken people, and God brings us together. And in the church is where we are put back together, as the Word of God is taught, as the Holy Spirit brings those things into our lives that we need to make us stronger in our faith. Putting something back to its original condition. And I'm talking about the original condition in the Garden of Eden, when man had fellowship with God. And that's what God is doing through Jesus Christ. He's put us back together. He's made us complete. He's made us perfect. And God wants our walk with Him to be deep, to be personal. You know, tragically, what we see in the church today many times is they're not really interested in building people up in the faith. Why? Because that hurts sometimes. That makes people upset sometimes. And what we're interested in is growing our church, making our church grow, get bigger. I mean, go to a conference. And as leaders, what do people ask you? How many people you got in your church? And being young in the ministry, I always told them. Now I don't tell them anymore because it's not really important. It's not the numbers. The church in America is huge. It goes from the Atlantic to the Pacific and Hawaii, Alaska. It's huge. It may be 3,000 miles wide from coast to coast, but it's only an inch deep. It's not very strong. How could you say that, Joe? Because look at all the self-help books in Christian bookstores. Why do Christians need self-help? Because they're not relying on the Lord. They're not growing in the Lord. And what's the problem with self-help books? First word, self. I mean, don't we get that? I mean, if you're going to call it anything, a Christian book, why call it a self-help book? It makes no sense. Because if I could do it on my own, why did I even come to Christ in the first place? I can't. I need Him. I don't need self-help. I need His help. That's the key. And so many times, you could see why the church is so unstable today. Why their beliefs are just so huge. They believe in anything and everything. Because they're not built up in the faith. That's the problem. You know, as children mature, they become less and less dependent on their parents. At least, we hope that's what happens. You know, they finally grow up and they move on, right? But as Christians, we're not to become independent of Christ. In fact, we're supposed to be growing in Him, trusting more in Him and less in us, right? Because that's what faith is all about, placing our hope, our confidence in someone who has told us in His Word His promises to us. And we're resting in Him. And when it seems impossible, God says, trust me. And it's the hardest thing to do. You see, when I know the outcome of a situation, oh, I can trust the Lord. I know what's going to happen. But when God says, just take a step. Well, what's going to happen, Lord? Just take a step. I mean, think about Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. Joshua is their leader now. Moses has died. This is the guy that God has chosen. Okay, man, we've got this battle plan. We're going to walk around the city once every day. And on the seventh day, we're going to walk around seven times. Blow the trumpet, the walls will come down. Lord, do you have anyone else up there? Because this guy, man, that's faith, guys. They trusted in the promise of God that those walls would come tumbling down, right? I mean, there was no guarantee except in faith. And when God tells us to take a step, then we have to trust in Him, right? And the only way you're going to be able to do that is to know Him. And the only way you're going to know Him is through His Word, by His Spirit. And then you have to exercise your faith. And as we mature in Christ, what happens? We are transformed into the image of Christ. We're more and more like Him. His nature not only flows in us, but through us. We see that agape love manifested in so many different ways. That's what God is doing. And if you look at Ephesians 4 here, Paul tells us, guys, you should no longer be unstable in the faith. You should be tossed back and forth by the winds of doctrine that come blowing through the church, the false doctrine. But if you don't grow, if you remain immature instead of being stable, those that don't grow in the Lord are unstable. And you know how it is. There's a wind of doctrine blowing through the church, and these people set up their sails, and this doctrine comes blowing in, and they're on it for as long as the wind blows, and then it dies out. And then comes another false doctrine into the church, and they set their sails, and they're going in this direction. Paul says that shouldn't be. You shouldn't be immature. You shouldn't be unstable. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses for tossed to and fro is the same Greek word that Luke uses in Luke 8:24 as he's describing the stormy sea of Galilee. It's just unstable. It's chaotic. And how do people get fooled? And Paul says it's by trickery. A person who has skill in manipulating the dice. That's the Greek word that Paul uses for trickery. A master of deception. You know how it is. You know those games where they got the three cups, they put a ball in one cup and they're moving it around? It's just trickery, sleight of hand. And so, again, immature Christians hoist up their sails as these men blow their false doctrine through the church and they're taken away. They go whichever way the wind is blowing them. There's no real direction for them. And that's not God's desire for us. He doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro like this. He wants us to use the discernment that He has given to us to stay on course, to be steady, to set our eyes on Him. Now, I remember back in high school, back in 1976. Back in 1976, there was this runner, and I'll call him a stud, okay, because he was. I mean, in high school, this guy was unbelievable. His name was Greg Foster. Some of you may know him, some of you may not. He was a four-time world champion and indoor world record holder in the high hurdles. And I don't know if you've ever seen Greg Foster run the hurdles. It's something I never did because there was a height requirement and I didn't make it. You had to be so tall. And high hurdles, low hurdles were bad enough. My coach, because I was fast, I'll go off a little bit, because I was really fast, I was a sprinter, he said, Joe, why don't you try the regular hurdles, not the high hurdles because they were taller than me. But try the low hurdles. And so I'm like, oh, sure, I'll give it a try. Well, after I hit the first hurdle and fell on my face, he goes, we'll just stick to the sprints and not do the hurdles, Joe. But this guy was unbelievable. You sat there as a high school kid, and he was in high school. And you watched him, and you're just like, wow, there's something special about this guy. He was so focused. You watch him get on the starting line, you know, and he put his hands down there. His head was ready to go. Everything was focused on that first hurdle and then towards the finish line. He wanted to win. His mind controlled every part of his body, the actions that he needed to do. And when the gun went off, oh man, you should have seen him. Man, he just exploded off those starting blocks. And he hit that first hurdle. And his leg extended up and his arm went up. And he glided right over the top of that thing. I mean, there must have been just a sliver between his leg and the hurdle. And he kept doing it, hurdle after hurdle, until he came to the finish line, and his arms went back, and his chest forward, and he broke through the line. And you're like, wow. Man, that was incredible. An amazing thing. You know, we as Christians are in a race, guys, and it may not necessarily be a sprint, and I don't think it is. I think it's a long-distance race. But as a body of Christ is healthy and ready for the challenge ahead, it has to work as a thoroughly coordinated machine. Because the body of Christ, it's not really a machine, it's a living organism. Think about this. Could Greg Foster run the race if he was just ahead? No, of course not. What about an arm or a leg? I mean, you need a leg, right? But not one leg, you need two, and you need the rest of the body. No, he couldn't. It was his entire body working together for what? The cause, to win the race, to finish the race. Well, for us as Christians, the head, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he has to be in control of the entire body. If not, what happens is the body moves spastically. And just if, like Greg Foster, wasn't thinking about what he was doing. He's running the race, he's thinking about, man, I could really use a pizza right now, as he tumbles over the first hurdle. I mean, you have to be so focused because everything is timing. And if you get off on your timing, you're going to hit that hurdle. It's that precise. Or imagine Greg Foster approaching the next hurdle and his leg said, well, you know, I'm getting tired of doing this. I'm not going to do it. What's going to happen? He's going to plow right across those hurdles. It's disaster. And the same is true in the body of Christ. It's a team effort. And we should think of everyone else as being more important than us as we all work towards the goal. I mean, just the whole Vacation Bible School, it's not just me. I couldn't do it by myself. It's a team effort. It's a group effort. It's everybody working together for what? To bring glory to God, to share Jesus with these kids. That's what's so cool about it. It's not just one individual. It's a group of people. And it's not only the people that are going to be here on Monday through Friday and Saturday. It's all the people in the background that are praying for these kids and praying for the workers. You see how it all works together? Who's the head, though? It's the Lord. And when this work is done in truth and in love, we tend to grow in the likeness of Christ. The body is knit together. It works in an unselfish manner. There's growth, there's edification in the body of Christ. And again, that's important. It's got to be done in love, that agape love, that unconditional love. And as we're going to see this morning in our study, these gifted men have been given to the church to edify and help it to grow so that it can do the work of the ministry. And the three offices we're going to be looking at in this study are very much in operation today. At least they should be. Without them, there's so much confusion in the church, uncertainty, not knowing what to believe and what not to believe. You know, Paul said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So, as I have said, the reason Christ gave these men, these offices to the church, was for the equipping of the saints so that they might do the work of the ministry, to build up, to encourage the body of Christ, so that the Holy Spirit may transform us into the image of Christ. And that's a lifelong process. So let's examine these gifts that Jesus has given to the church so we can understand their role in the body of Christ, and I think it'll help us to understand our role. The first one is the evangelist. And the Greek word speaks of one who declares good news. In other words, it speaks of proclaiming the gospel message. That's the good news. The work of the evangelist is to preach, to explain the good news of salvation in Jesus to those who haven't believed yet. He's the proclaimer of salvation by grace through faith in the Son of God. Now, in the broadest sense of the word, not the gift, not the office, but in the broadest sense, we're all to evangelize. And Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We're to go into the world to bring the good news. And I think the key is that Jesus said, go out. He didn't say, come in. Again, people think that the work of the ministry is for the pastor to build up the church to get people saved. That's not his ministry. His ministry is to equip the saints to go out into the highways and byways. That's why I think it's always funny when churches are elder-run and they fire the pastor because the church isn't growing. They should really fire the congregation, right? Because the pastor is just to equip the saints. But, you know, that's not how it goes. You got to blame someone. It's kind of like a coach in baseball. You don't blame the team. You blame the coach. We're to shine in this world. And don't you think this world needs some light today? And look at the stuff that's going on. Just hear about that singer who probably committed suicide or did a drug overdose, this young woman who's like, I think, what, 27 or something? And I saw her on the news a few months ago on a talk show or something. And I thought, when I saw her, I thought, she's going to be dead in 6 months. Guess what? It was shorter than that. I could see the destructive path her life was on. And unless she changed and came to Christ, the only one who could really change her, she was going to be dead. And it just breaks my heart to see that, because it doesn't have to be. God says, I want to give you life. I want to give you abundant life, that Zoe life, that everlasting life. And people of this world, they're hopeless. They have no hope. What are they hoping in? What are you hoping in? Is it the stock market? Is it the government? Is it your job? Think about all those things. They could be changed in an instant. Can anyone take away Jesus from you? No. You see, what are you going to put your hope in? And we need to shine and let people see that. In fact, it's been estimated that 95% of all church members have never led anyone to Christ. And the main reason probably that we think of that people haven't led others to Christ is probably because, you know, maybe they don't know how to share their faith. Maybe not good success. Maybe they're nervous or afraid. That's not true. I mean, the late Dr. D. James Kennedy had a seminar called Evangelism Explosion to help people know how to share their faith. And they did a survey to find out why people don't share their faith. And I was kind of shocked by the results. The number one reason why people don't share their faith is they feel their lives don't match up to what they're saying. Wow. That's the number one reason. I thought they'd be afraid, nervous, scared to share their faith. No. They feel that their life doesn't match up, so they can't share their faith because people will think they're hypocrites. They're not living what they believe. And the solution to that problem is simple. You just got to repent before God and walk in a manner that would be worthy of the high calling by which you've been called. You got to give it to the Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to transform our lives. It's one thing to know of a problem in your life, right? But then you got to do something about it. Right? You can't just let it go on. Okay, my walk isn't the way it should be. Lord, help me. You know I'm struggling in this area, right? You know, I got diabetes, what, like 32 years, 33 years ago or whatever? So I knew what I had. So what if I just didn't take care of myself? I didn't give myself the shots. I didn't do anything. I'd be dead. I knew what I had. I knew what I had to do. I just didn't do what I was supposed to do. And a lot of Christians are like that. I mean, okay, so if you know that your walk isn't right, you know there's a problem, you know that you have to give it to God, that's the solution, what are you missing? You got to give it to Him. You got to surrender to Him. You got to say, Lord, help me. That's it. And I'll tell you what, living a life that is pleasing to God will cause people to rise up and take notice. That opens the door, but that's as far as it goes. You see, then you have to share your faith. Because faith doesn't come by seeing, right? Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by seeing, but by hearing. Seeing something, a miracle or whatever, can open a door, but then you have to go on and share the word of God. Isn't that what Peter did on the day of Pentecost when everyone was speaking in tongues? And Peter said, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. He brought it right back to the word of God, and then he brought them to Jesus. You see, it didn't come by seeing, it came by hearing their faith. Why? Because the word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word is living and it is powerful. But again, just going out and evangelizing and sharing your faith, that's not the gift that Paul's speaking of here. There's a specific gift of gifted men that are just evangelists. And there's gifted women too, believe me. And you talk to people who have this office, people are getting saved all the time. I mean, they're waiting in line at the movies and people are getting saved. You know, the waitress at the restaurant gets saved while the person's ordering his meal. Like, really? He comes out of the bathroom and someone got saved in the bathroom. I'm thinking, come on! I mean, Raul Reese, I mean, you've heard of Raul Reese. He's on our radio station. He can give a sermon and really screw up a whole story. Mess up characters, the people, the whole situation. 300 people get saved. You're thinking, come on! What is going on here? I give the same message and it's correct and no one gets saved. What's the difference? There's the gift of the evangelist. Definitely. It's a divine appointment by God. And they get results and it's incredible. To me, again, it's very frustrating. Because these people will just, I mean, they say like three words to this person. Hey, you need Jesus. Oh, could you pray with me? What? Really? Why don't you yell at them a little bit first? Come on. That's it? And it's incredible. And it's just the gift that God has given these people. It's awesome. It's cool to watch. And I think many times when we think of evangelists, we think of the old tent meetings where hell, fire, brimstone are being preached and all that. And yet the word evangelist means one who declares good news. Good news. There is good news. People need to be aware that they're sinners. Absolutely. Because why do you need good news if there's no bad news? The bad news is sin has separated you from God. The good news is Jesus came to pay in full the penalty for your sins. Paul said in Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, we need to remember that fact. His love draws people to him. Yeah, there are people that need to be dangled over the fires of hell, no doubt. But let God guide you. Because most of the time, it's the love of Christ. Because these people are desperate right now. And you may not know what they're going through. Their life may be a total disaster, and you have no clue. And they need to hear the love of God. It's so important. I'll give you an illustration. I was going to use this in a few weeks, but maybe I'll use it again. Just forget it after today. Pastor Phil was saying he was at a pastor's conference a few years back, and one of the pastors was sharing about this young Christian, this young man who just got saved, really new in the faith, and he was driving through California, one of the real exclusive areas of California. I don't remember the exact location. And all of a sudden, he felt the Lord saying, "Stop your car, put your head in a mailbox, and yell, 'Jesus loves you.'" Well, immediately he went, "Satan, I rebuke you." And he thought, that is like the stupidest thing in the world. Come on, stick my head in a mailbox and yell, "Jesus loves you." And he says, "I'm not going to do it." And he was driving, and he's like, God. The Lord kept putting on us, "Stop your car, pull over, put your head in a mailbox, and yell, 'Jesus loves you.'" "I'm not doing that. That's crazy. Are you kidding me?" Well, finally, it was just too much. So he finds this mailbox. It's a big one, you know, so he could put his head in it. Pulls over, and he looks around, makes sure no one's there, and he doesn't see anyone. He puts his head in, and he goes, "Jesus loves you!" And he gets his head out of the mailbox, he closes, and he's running back to his car. And all of a sudden, here's this guy coming out of his house towards him. He's like, "Oh my gosh, come on, car, come on." And this guy comes up to his window. He goes, "Oh, you know, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry I said Jesus loves you when I put my head in your mailbox. I didn't mean it." Guy says, "No, you don't understand. I had a rope around my neck. And I was getting ready to kill myself. I said, 'Lord, if you're real, Jesus, you're going to have to show me.' And as soon as I said that, I heard, 'Jesus loves you.'" Now, I don't want you sticking your head in mailboxes and saying Jesus loves you, okay? Please don't go doing that, unless the Lord tells you. But what I'm saying is, that's what the amazing thing about God is, His goodness, His love for us. Isn't it incredible? I mean, God loved that one person so much that He made this guy stop and yell in a mailbox that Jesus loves you. It's the most bizarre thing. It's like, "Lord, couldn't I just knock on His door?" No, he had to yell in the mailbox. Why? God would get the glory for that one. His love draws people to Him. And so evangelists, New Testament evangelists, went to where the sinners were. He didn't wait for them to come into the church. And they preached the good news. And as people got saved, they would remain with them until a pastor was raised up or sent to these new believers. That's important. That it's not just bringing people to Christ, but then it's helping them to grow in Christ, to mature in the faith. And, you know, this word evangelist, it's only used three times in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4:11 that we looked at, where it's speaking of the office of an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul is encouraging Timothy to use the gift that God is giving him. You see, Timothy had both the gift of an evangelist and a pastor teacher. And in Acts 21:8, Philip is called an evangelist. And we're going to look real quickly at a couple of scriptures to show you how this gift is operated. But understand this, all the apostles were evangelists, but not all evangelists were apostles. And as this office of apostle was passing off the scene, the evangelists picked up where they left off. They were going from town to town with the good news. And again, it wasn't new doctrine or new revelations, as with the apostles, but they had that same kind of itinerant ministry. Now, the first one that we think about probably is Peter. He's definitely an evangelist. I mean, you look at what he did. He wasn't called one, but that's what he did. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples were empowered by the Spirit of God, and they spoke in languages they didn't understand. And Peter stands up, he points to the crowd that had gathered around them, and he gives them the Word of God. He tells them that this is what the prophet Joel was speaking of. And from there, Peter launches into a sermon that is very clear, very concise. I mean, turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, where he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The focus is the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's the heart of the gospel. And the result we can read of, starting in verse 37, where it says, "Now they heard this. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You see, they were convicted by the word of God. The word of God was living and powerful. It drew them to Jesus. They repented. They got saved. 3,000 people came to the Lord in one sermon. And many believe that the 3,000 are just the men. I think that's true. Not the women and children. It could be the church got started. They had 10,000 people that first day. 10,000 people coming to the Lord. Peter was an evangelist appointed by God for that office. In Acts chapter 8, we see Philip. He was an evangelist. He was a lay person who became a deacon in the church, overseeing the food pantry, and then God raises him up to be an evangelist. And in Acts chapter 8, God uses persecution now to scatter the saints and to spread the gospel. Why? Well, they were very comfortable in Jerusalem. That's where the church got started. It wasn't growing. Now it's time to grow. And when persecution came, it was like a big stomping upon hot embers, and it just spread the church outward as the saints moved all over the place. And in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5, this is what we're told. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." So Philip preached Christ to them, and people got saved. Great joy. Things were happening in Samaria, right? You think, well, that's the place to be, Samaria. People are getting saved. We've got a big work here. What happens? He gets a call from God now to go down to a barren, dry wilderness in Gaza, a desert. Who's living there? No one. Why am I going there? There's one man down there. One man who's traveling through this area, an Ethiopian, and he needs to bring him the good news. And what does Philip do? He goes down there. Because that's the heart of an evangelist. He sees someone in need, and he's sharing the love of Christ. It could be thousands of people. It could be just one person. See, a lot of people in Samaria got saved. But there's only one eunuch. But think about that one eunuch who got saved. And when he goes back home, what's he going to do? Oh, he's going to share his faith with his family, with his friends. You see? And then God's moving him again to the area of Azotus or Ashdod and then to Caesarea. And here's the key, guys. Philip, Peter, they were students of the Word. And that's important for every one of us, but especially for an evangelist. You have to know the Word of God. But all of us should. And if God has placed this upon your heart, if you have a joy in sharing your faith and you see results, you got to know the Scriptures. You will need them and you'll use them. And again, for all of us, just take those steps as God leads, as God brings people across our path. Let's see what He's going to do. But for the ministry, the gift of an evangelist, man, it's unbelievable to see God working in and through their lives. These are definitely gifted men. They're empowered by the Spirit of God with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many get saved. It's a gift of evangelists. Well, pastor teachers. This is another gift that Jesus gave to the church. And we need to understand that a pastor is also a teacher. There's no such thing as just a pastor. You're a pastor teacher. And in fact, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Those two functions define the teaching shepherd. Because you can be a teacher without being a pastor, but you can't be a pastor without being a teacher. And the Greek word for pastor, poimen in the Greek, speaks of one who feeds, one who leads, one who cares for a group of people. It's just like a shepherd. Just like a shepherd watches over his sheep. That's the heart of a pastor. That's my heart for you. When I first came up here and met with the board of elders they wanted to know what my plans were if I was the pastor of this church. Well, God had shown me already what needed to be done even before I met with these men. He already spoke to my heart, and it was really simple. He spoke to me and said, you need to make these people the best loved and the best fed sheep in Manitowoc. And I didn't realize all the issues that were going on within this church before I came here. God was silent in that area. He didn't tell me. He just wanted me to come up here and love and feed the sheep. And over time, I saw some of the things that were going on. And my heart, even after these 16 years, is to make sure that you are the best loved, best fed sheep in Manitowoc. And that should be the heart of every pastor, not just for me, but for every pastor. And I truly believe the pastor is the one who oversees the church. I don't believe the church is run by the congregation, where everyone votes on what to do, what to teach. It's dangerous. And I'll tell you why. You have the congregation, you have the sheep leading the shepherd. And that's not good. Because at any given time, about 10% of the church is the core or the heart of the church. Another 30% maybe are just getting fired up. And 60% sometimes are just new believers and unbelievers checking the church out. So you got 60% leading the 40%. So I said, well, you have to be a church member before you could vote. Well, does something written on a piece of paper mean anything, really? I don't think the church is run by elders, where the pastor is just one of the elders, all are equal. Because then the pastor can be told what to teach, what to do, and so on. He's a hireling. He's not a shepherd. He's controlled by the elders. And I don't think the scriptures support this. I think the pastor is the shepherd of the church. He leads them as he's led by God. Now, here's the thing. And I've heard this before back in Elk Grove, and you know, Pastor Phil hit it on the head, is if you don't believe your pastor is being led by God, then what are you doing here? Right? It's as plain as that. Because we had a big issue back at Elk Grove, and this is like 20 years ago or so, 25 years ago, about speaking in tongues during a church service, during a worship service, and there were both sides of the issue, and it was really kind of ugly. And the bottom line was this. It was during worship, someone spoke in tongues and just destroyed the heart of worship, because now the focus was on this person speaking in tongues. And the interpretation was, my children, you're not worshiping me, spirit and truth. That's not the gift of tongues in operation. The gift of tongues is worship of God, not doing that. And worship that day was the most awesome worship ever. I mean, it was just, it was so good. And as soon as that happened, that was it. It was over. Everyone was focused on that, and then the sides took. I mean, we had to have a meeting. And Pastor Phil said, look. And he gave all the scriptures of talking about tongues and all that. He said, here's the bottom line. If you don't think that I'm hearing from God, then you don't belong here. See, that really is it. And I think I have elders that will call me on things that I'm doing wrong. I want that. I need that, just like we all do. I think I have a congregation that is very biblically literate. They know the scriptures and will call me if I start teaching heresy. Those are good things. That's my accountability. Not that I'm a loose cannon. And if there is a problem within this church, it's not that the elders who could remove me, but what the elders could do is talk to Pastor Dwight in Appleton, Pastor Phil in Elk Grove, Pastor Eric in Carnell and say, hey, look, this is the problem. Can you talk with Joe? And then they would come and talk with me. And then if they felt that I was in sin or whatever I was doing and I needed to be removed, they would be the ones to remove me because they're my peers. That's the accountability. That's, I guess, the saving factor for you guys, if I do go astray. So I think the church is run by a pastor, and I think that's important. And a pastor needs to be able to teach. Because if he can't teach, what is he giving the people? Is he an administrator? Well, then he's not a pastor. He's an administrator. You have to be able to labor in the word and in doctrine. And there was a survey done to find out what the ideal pastor was like. And in the survey, they wanted people to write down the time a pastor should spend in Bible study, visiting members of his church, visiting the sick in the hospital, counseling, administrative work, and so on. And that when they averaged all these things out, they discovered that the average Christian expects their pastor to put in 135 and a half hours per week in ministry. Hey, that leaves 32 and a half hours to eat, sleep, and spend time with their family. That's plenty of time, isn't it? No, 4.5 hours a day to sleep, eat, spend time with your family. Spend it all eating. Sorry, Joe. Now, I don't see that in this congregation. I'm very blessed at the number of people that are involved in ministry. But again, for many, it's like going to a football game. You have 22 people doing all the work on the field, and you have 40,000 in the stands sitting and watching. And many pastors have burned themselves out because of it. And the basic responsibilities of a pastor, there's three of them, is to guide those who have been entrusted to him by God, to lead the flock down the right path. Because there are so many paths out there competing for their attention, but there is the right one that they're to travel on. And the primary way, besides the Word of God, a pastor guides his flock is by example. See, you don't drive sheep from behind like cattle. You lead them by going out in front and showing them the way. Paul in 2 Timothy told this young pastor, Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is a difficult area. People, for the most part, have no problem with what is right, what's wrong, how to stay right. But sometimes when I have to correct someone, you're so unloving, you're so uncaring, and so on, you know. And when I have to correct someone and they may not agree with me the first time, but they pray about it, good things happen. But most of the time I see people getting angry because of what I have to say. And that rebellion grows, it gets ugly, and they just leave the church because they don't want to be corrected. I mean, there was one instance that was unbelievable because I had to actually tell someone who was in leadership that because there were some issues that I couldn't sign or recommend his wife for this Bible class. And I sat down with her and explained to her the reason, and it was the hardest thing. Because I really felt the Lord saying it's going to turn out well or it's going to turn out bad. I didn't know what was going to happen. I really didn't. I thought, oh man, I hope it doesn't go bad. But I got to do it. Because she asked me to sign the paper, and I can't because her heart wasn't right in this situation. Her actions weren't right. I'll tell you what, it wasn't that they rejoiced and said, thank you, Joe, very much. But they received what I had to say. And we have a great relationship still. That was the best counseling or meeting that I ever had when I had to correct someone. Because, you know, for the most part, I think I'm pretty gracious. At least I try to be. Look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, he named names that were, you know, the right in the church. Billy Bob, you know, you were sinning the other day. And how would you like that? I mean, that wouldn't be good. They'd actually bring the people up in front and say, here he is, if you don't know his name, this is what he looks like, okay? They would do that. But try to be gracious and lead people down the right path and correct them when they're heading in the wrong direction because you love them. Secondly, we're to see that the pastor is to help his flock graze. Now, I know that sounds kind of crazy, but isn't that what a shepherd did? To bring his sheep into rich, fertile fields to feed upon? And what fields are that? That's the Word of God. We're to teach them. And if we don't, what happens is they become malnourished, they become sick. If someone isn't eating healthy, they tend to be physically sick also, because they're not getting the nutrients they need. And what happens is then the winds of doctrine blow by, and they're setting their sails up because they want something, and they're blown away. What did Jesus say to Peter? That if you love Jesus, that if you love him, then feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. It said feed twice, huh? Why? Because it's important to feed them. And Peter never forgot what Jesus said, because in 1 Peter 5:2 through 4, he said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. He's telling pastors, don't be in the ministry because of some duty. Do it joyfully to the Lord. Don't be in it for the money, but do it from the heart. Don't do it to lord over the people, but serve them. Be examples to them. And my pastor, Pastor Phil Ballmeyer, is that kind of an example to me. And I thank God for this man and the example he has given to me on what a shepherd's all about. When I first got saved, then I watched everything he did. And I told him that just recently. I said, man, I watched everything he did. I would watch him as he worshiped the Lord, because I didn't know any of the songs, and we didn't have song sheets or overheads at that time. We had a record player, and we had Pastor Phil up there singing. And I would watch him sing the words, and they repeated it enough that I learned them. And I watched him, and I learned from him, because he was that much of an example. And you know what his example was? He was a servant. And that, what an example that was to me. Well, the last point, the third point, is that a pastor is to guard his sheep. I'm to guard the sheep from the wolves that come in disguised as Christians. Disguised as sheep. And ready to destroy and devour the sheep with their false doctrine. And a shepherd has to be on guard at all times. He needs to watch over the sheep. Because if a wolf is spotted, man, you need to smack those wolves and get them out of there. Well, what has happened today is we allow them to come into the church and to teach. I mean, Christ the Rock Church. Muslim faith and Christian faith is the same. We worship the same God. Really? You see, I mean, if I said that, I think I'd be off this pulpit because Steve, he'd be saying, that is it.
Amen.
Amen. And at a conference they had regarding this, a conference, not one person got up to say that was wrong. No one said question it. They all were silent. You see, the pastor let the wolf in. And here's the thing, and you could agree with me or disagree with me. You guys have done that before. It's nothing new. But the pastor of Christ the Rock Church is the brother of Bob Lentz, who does Life Fest. Now you understand why some of the things that are in Life Fest are so anti-Christian, so ecumenical, where you have Greg Laurie, an evangelical pastor, on the stage with a Catholic bishop from Green Bay singing, what, Kumbaya? What if I came up here with a Satanist? And, you know, I don't want to be unloving. I'll let him stand up here. I don't agree with what he does. But what would you think out there if he was by my side? You think, well, we agree that we're one, right? Well, that's not what they're doing over there. Sure it is. Is the bishop from Green Bay saved? No. Not if he believes that you're saved by Jesus and works. That's what the Judaizers believed. That you need Jesus and you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul rebuked them. Read Galatians. And by being silent, you're acknowledging them. That's how dangerous this is. And you think, Wisconsin, really? You would see that in California, not in Wisconsin. It's right here, guys. Muslim faith, the Christian faith, we're all one. How wrong is that? How sad is that? I was so thankful that there was a pastor who did a YouTube thing on the whole thing and stood against it. One pastor. I hope there are more. You see, we need to guard the sheep from the wolves that are out there. How many of you would let your kids play with a wolf? None of you would. How many pastors allow their congregation, their sheep, to play with a wolf? A lot of them do. Now some would say, well, what gives you the right to do that? Or who gives you the right to do that? God does. He's made me the shepherd. That's what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 28. He said, therefore, to these pastors, the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. God has made me an overseer of this church. And to allow false doctrine into the church would show my lack of concern for you guys. That I just didn't care. This is the church that God has purchased with his blood. I better take good care of it because I'm accountable to him. So I'm to protect the sheep, to guard them. So guiding, grazing, guarding. And it's all centered around the teaching of God's word. It's the way it is. You need to teach them where to go. You need to teach them so they can feed on the nutrients of God's word to be strengthened in the inner man. And you teach them so that they're aware of the danger that's out there. That's what Ezra did in Nehemiah 8:8. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. He read the word to them. He explained the word to them. He applied the word of God to their lives. That's what I try to do here at Calvary Chapel. You know, for the last 16 years. We've been through the Bible once. We're on our second time through. And I'll tell you, there are so many lessons in the Old Testament. I love Chronicles. What an unbelievable book. There's so much there for us, so many nuggets of gold that we can dig out of there for our own lives. You can read on your own, but Ezekiel 34 talks about false shepherds. And false shepherds that were interested in themselves. They weren't interested in the people. We need to guide the sheep, allow the sheep to graze on the word of God and to guard the sheep from the wolves that are coming in to destroy them. Again, Ann Landers, many years ago, had a story, The Perfect Pastor. And this is what they decided. The results of a computerized survey indicated the perfect pastor preaches exactly 15 minutes. Yeah, I missed that one. All right, so I missed it on the first one, you know. He condemns sin but never embarrasses anyone. He works from 8 in the morning till midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $60 a week, wears new clothes, drives a new car, and gives $50 a week to the poor. He's 28 years old and has been preaching for 25 years. Yeah, wow, got an early start. He's wonderful, gentle, and handsome. Even my wife laughed at that one. Wow, that hurts. I'm not doing good here. All right, he loves to work with teenagers and spends countless hours with senior citizens and makes 15 calls a day on parish families, shut-ins, and hospital patients. And he is always in his office when you need him. If your pastor doesn't measure up, simply send this letter to 6 other parishes that are tired of their pastors too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. And in 1 week, you'll receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. If I see you guys getting duct tape in boxes. There is no perfect pastor. I'm sorry, there just isn't. Because you can't please everyone and you won't. For a pastor, he needs to serve God. He needs to serve the Lord. He needs to do those things that God is telling him to do. And you know what? Then you're rewarded for faithful service. And that's the gift of the pastor that Jesus has given to the church. The last thing is teachers. And we're not going to spend a lot of time because this is a broad office. We have Bible colleges where there's teachers, teachers who teach at seminaries, small group Bible studies, teachers who teach through books they write, with teachers that teach the young children in Sunday school, the middle-aged children, the youth program who teach the teenagers, home Bible studies, and so on. All very important, and I think all the same office, but used in a different way. And it's an important role. We don't take it lightly here at Calvary because with this role comes a huge responsibility. That you have to teach them the truths of God found in the Word of God. In fact, James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." See, if you're not teaching right, be it a Bible study, Sunday school, in books, at seminars, or whatever, even Sunday school guys, then you're misleading God's people, His children, and He's going to hold you accountable. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you, but that's just the reality. And look at seeker-friendly, purpose-driven, and emerging church. They're taking away or adding to God's Word, and they see no problem with that. They're not taking what James has said correctly. They're not taking it to heart. I was just told this morning that Willow Creek has just cut their ties with Exodus Ministry that helps homosexuals get out of homosexuality because I guess they agree with homosexuality now. How sad. What are they doing? They're taken away from God's Word, and they're putting what they want into God's Word. God says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, don't take away from my Word. So God has given teachers into the church. Why? To edify, to build up the kids, the adults, the teenagers, and so on. And think about this as I wrap this up this morning. Every believer today is indebted directly or indirectly to these specially gifted men of God. The men that God has given to His church through their preaching, teaching, writing, exhortation, and other ministries. They lead the lost to Christ. They enrich our knowledge of God and His Word. They encourage us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the high calling by which we have been called in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the gifts that Christ gives to individuals and to the church as a whole are gifts which He Himself perfectly exemplified. I mean, if there was ever a preacher, it was Christ, right? If there ever was a teacher, ruler, administrator, servant, helper, it was Christ. Every gift He gives to us are gracious gifts of Himself, guys. What a precious Lord we have. And so, as we bring this study to a close this morning, remember the gifts of evangelists, pastor, teachers, and teachers, that they are given as gifts to the church by Jesus to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we are transformed into His image. When we go to be with Him, I would ask you to pray for these people, for the evangelists, the pastor teachers, the teachers. In our Sunday school program, those that are teaching the Word, the men's prayer group on Sunday evenings, and so on. Lift up the evangelists, the pastor teachers, and the teachers, that God would encourage and strengthen them in the faith, that they would continue to fulfill the work of the ministry that they are called to do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these men that You have given to the church, these gifted men, the supernatural ability to do these things. And I just know for myself, Lord, that there's no way I can teach without You, without Your supernatural help, Lord. because I definitely have no talent in that area. In fact, speaking in front of people terrifies me. And yet, Lord, you've given me that ability, and I just thank you, and all glory and honor goes to you. And I'm sure that's true of every pastor, Lord, that they look to you to be the strength. And Lord, for the evangelists who go out there to minister to the unsaved, strengthen them, encourage them in the work. And for all the teachers, Lord, who faithfully teach your word, bless them and use them, Lord. We thank you for these gifted men that you've given to the church for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.